Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter of this letter. Two more to go, it seems, this Sunday and next. And then I'm out of the pulpit for three Sundays, and then back, whatever day that is, July something, with a new letter. Well, we'll be working our way through Galatians starting then. So, the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it's a little like the final bits of any of Paul's letters, but this one is a whole chapter. It seems a bit anticlimactic, I'll grant you. Maybe you'll notice as we read through it. Chapter 15, the previous chapter, was a lengthy and beautiful treatment of the most pivotal event in human history, the cornerstone, part of the center of the gospel, that is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we spent more than a month on, I think six sermons in that chapter. So in some way, anything that comes after that seems like a postscript, especially if it is a postscript, a lengthy one. Paul then closes this letter now with some postscript, final bits of instruction, some logistical things that have to be cleared up, some news, general exhortations, and greetings. You know that part of the letter, greetings from these people and greetings from this church, and that's all in this chapter. So, what can we glean? Using the word from the title, what can we glean from a postscript? What can we glean from a farewell from Paul to a church we don't know, other than this letter, these letters? It's a little like we're reading someone else's mail as we read through 1 Corinthians 16. We read of people we know little about. We read of critical issues and important travel plans that have no impact on us today, at least directly. We read of critical issues and the things that were vital to the Christians in Corinth, the things they're struggling with as they were against the spirit of the age, attacking that or dealing with that, as well as being critical to believers in Jerusalem, issues that were critical to them there. But in none of these words have I said that anything is critical for us, at least not directly. But even so, this is still the Word of God, all of 1 Corinthians 16, 2, and these people and their struggles matter to Jesus, just as Christ cares about us and our struggles today. So although this letter is addressed to a particular church which existed long ago and in a place far, far away, first century Corinth, in chapters like this, we have to equip ourselves, prepare ourselves, understanding that we can still learn important things about the early church and the expectations which Paul, the apostle, had for this congregation which he planted and continued to fight for. These things help us today, and I hope to show you, at least in part, how that can be true. But before we read the text as we do every week, let's pray first and ask the Lord's blessing and help. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are who you say you are. That you are outside of us, that you are our creator, that we can come to understand and know you as you have revealed yourself through Christ. We can come to you and know you through Christ. This is a great gift to us. It's grace. It's grace. And a great relief knowing that we are not left to ourselves. Thank you for also giving your word, which reveals more and more about you, your character, your ways, your will, your plans, your purposes, and about ourselves. We thank you for preserving it and delivering it to us. We stand on a wealth of a history of transmission and translation such that there could be Bibles in our own languages, and not just that, of any stripe one would seem to prefer, that we can buy and have in our homes and our laps. We take it for granted. Help us to treasure your word more. Help us now to understand what we hear and read by your Spirit. And by your Spirit, that same Spirit, help us to apply it to our lives and to our church. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read it. Let's actually read the whole thing. We'll read all of 16 today and next week, just because it's of one piece. So our text again is just verses 1 through 9, chapter 16, but we'll read all the way through the end of this postscript. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. God's word and the end of the letter. Today, just the first 9 verses, the rest next Sunday, if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits, as Paul writes here. So through this point in the letter, Paul has made his response to the report from the members of Chloe's household about the factions plaguing the Corinthian church and the unwillingness of this church to discipline unrepentant members who were sinning openly and grievously, as well as responding to the questions that the Corinthians put to him about marriage, the ordinances, gifts of the Spirit, corporate worship practices, a lengthier bit on speaking in tongues, and the resurrection of the body. All this has been in the letter, if you recall our working through it. Beyond these, Paul addressed other issues that he was hearing about that related to how a new church and new Christians in the midst of a pagan culture were bringing too much of that surrounding culture into the church in various and serious ways. There has been much to learn for us in these many months, especially as we find ourselves also living in an increasingly pagan culture here as we near the third decade of the 21st century. There is, perhaps it's occurred to me as we work through this letter, no letter in the New Testament which speaks as directly to the issues we currently face as Christians as this letter does in the context in which we find ourselves. But in terms of chapter 16, it might be said that the effectiveness of Paul's arguments in the first 15 chapters and whether or not the Corinthian church will receive his instruction, that these are decisive for whether anything in chapter 16 will matter. If the Corinthians failed to flee sexual immorality and idolatry and continued to allow Roman and Corinthian values and perspectives to guide their thinking and behavior with regard to leadership and theology, it's likely that the Jerusalem collection, which he writes about right away at the beginning of 16, would be in jeopardy. As well would be any of Paul's travel plans that included himself, Timothy, and the others. Of course, the evidence in 2 Corinthians suggests that there were indeed ongoing, lingering issues past the writing and receiving of this letter that would complicate everything in chapter 16. But even so, Paul concluded this letter with the hope that the Corinthians would respond positively to chapters 1 through 15, as we have them numbered today, that they would respond positively to his instruction, to his leadership, and that he could go ahead with the plans outlined in these final words. We'll say a little bit about what we know actually happened beyond what I've just said at the end. So let's walk through the verses in two, I forget. I thought two because the second one's so short, but it's 3 points this morning. Point one, verses 1 through 4. The Jerusalem collection. The Jerusalem collection. We might subtitle it Christians Helping Christians. Christians Helping Christians. He writes verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. So he shifts right out of the resurrection into this postscript, and the very first thing is not, may the Lord be with you, Timothy says hello, you know, that sort of stuff. It's about this. There's a collection for the saints, and I want to write you concerning it. So this is one of actually several instances in Paul's letters mentioning a collection being taken among all the Gentile churches that he's planted, that he's working and traveling through, for the Christians who are in need and in poverty in Jerusalem. He goes on in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you're to do as well. Here's his basic instructions, 2, 3, and 4. The first day of the week, Sunday, each of you, writing to the church, all of you Christians, professing Christians, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. It sounds like store it up together. You bring it on the first day of the week, you store it up, so that there will be no collecting when I come. No one-time offerings. He doesn't want to be a part of that. Verse 3, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it seems advisable that I should go with, they will accompany me, and not the other way around. That's interesting. I will accompany them. No, they will accompany me. He's the apostle. So Paul's instruction here, just to set the table for us, to get the context, his instructions here are quite simple, actually. He's just saying, Christians, a need has been made known, and it's good for you, it's good for us, to share our goods, our money, our things, to meet whatever need has been made known. when needs are made known within the body, either nearby or far away, Christians are to mobilize. That's a pretty simple concept. Now we'll zoom in on this, and then we'll zoom out. That's where we come in, for sure. So zoomed in, again, this was a collection effort across the Mediterranean world in Christian churches largely made up of Gentile believers, non-Jews, for the sake of those brothers and sisters in Christ who were in Jerusalem. So these are Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, largely speaking, the first church. And Paul seems to have attached great importance to this collection. We gather that just by how many times he's talked about it in his letters. So why is it such a big deal? Well, it seems that it had not only this philanthropic motivation, right? Just the idea of being a good opportunity to express charity, Christian charity. It's not just that. It represented a unique gesture of unity by Gentiles to Jews, all Christians. What you had here, and Paul knew this, were Gentile churches collecting money for Jewish Christians, which clearly pictured the nature of the gospel, which could break down the decisive racial barrier such that anyone from anywhere could come to God should the Lord be so gracious. Remember, the wall has been knocked down, and everyone, if the Lord wills, anyone can come to the one God through the one way, through the one Spirit. That's how Paul writes in Ephesians. Now, more logistically, Paul intends this to be a free will offering, as it were. It's not coerced, based upon charity, love as the motive, and based on prosperity. That is, the basis for the size of any person's offering is based on what the Lord has given to them and how they're experiencing wealth or the lack thereof. So Paul's instructions here are the reason why Christians take collections. Paul's instructions here are the reason why Christian churches collect free will offerings and don't tax the people. You know that, right? We don't tax the people. Well, where did we learn how to collect money and how to help each other and how to pay for stuff and help other people around the world? Where did that come from? Well, here, in the practices of the first churches. So, a few bits on the details of Paul's instructions concerning the offerings and how they relate to we Christians today. So starting to zoom out even as we consider the details. Four bits on his instructions here. One, incidentally, here we see one of the New Testament texts which has led us to believe that the early church did in fact meet together on Sundays. I think we would still understand that to be the case apart from this text, based on other texts, but this one helps too. The first day of the week is mentioned, the day Jesus rose from the dead. Christians have made a deal of coming together and worshiping on Sundays since the day he rose. We know, for example, just as a side note on this Sunday business, we know, for example, from writings of the church fathers, this would be Justin, for one example, that offerings were collected during the Lord's Day worship service, which reflects the practice of Christian churches since that time. Sundays. Interesting. Second, Paul instructed that the giving should be based on a person's income, given as the folks are able, though everyone was expected to contribute something, since this is a unified ministry of the church as a whole, and it would be given freely, not under compulsion again. In other words, he mentions no specific amount or percentage giving is to be done as the church gathers, because it too, giving, is an act of worship. The simple application here is that we see that it is godly instruction that all Christians are called to worshipfully give according to the measure in which God has blessed them and freely in the context of their local church. That explains just about all the details of the Jerusalem collection, except the Jerusalem part, which we've already basically explained without too much detail, I admit. The third bit. Further, notice that Paul didn't want the collection to be taken up when he was there. Collecting offerings from the people of the church for the work of the church and the good of brothers and sisters, these collected offerings, this is to be done as part of the Christian's expectations and practice when gathering with the brothers and sisters for weekly worship. It wasn't a one-time thing. He didn't see this request for giving as a one-time thing when the missionary guy comes through. This was giving that was meant to be done Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in the life of individual Christians coming and giving that when they met together. The fourth bit, one last tidbit, is to notice that to notice Paul's care for being above reproach. That is, that everything was done with the fullest accountability with regard to the offerings, verses 3 and 4. You notice, again, that he avoided direct involvement in handling the money. He didn't want to handle it. He didn't even want an offering collected when he was there. He wanted their people to do it. And even in handling the gift when it was to be transported, the people themselves were to handle it through the appointment of trustworthy, reputable people. By way of letter, these are the people we've charged with handling our money, and Paul didn't want to touch it. I find that interesting, encouraging, helpful. They were expected to send their gift with their people who would accompany the apostle in delivering the money from all the churches. This instructs us, I think, with regard to continuing as best as we can to be completely above board in the handling of whatever offering is ever taken, or the money taken out of the box in the back, or if we take special offerings. Whenever money is handled, that we seek for the utmost integrity and accountability with which we are to handle the offerings of the people of God. That should be our goal. Integrity, accountability. This is helpful to us as we see it being done by Paul himself. Now let's apply further, and to do that we'll have to zoom out farther and consider some other texts briefly. When we give, we are reminded that all we have comes from the hand of God. As the people of God, having received all from the hand of God, we are called to support the work of God through our offerings, in whatever form that takes and for whatever need the church has, both here and around the world. For example, the Jerusalem collection. And we remember that God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9. And the way that cheerfulness, that joy, comes about is for the Christian to remember all that God is for us in and through Christ. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, salvation, intercession, protection, guidance, preservation, all the way home to Him, no matter what, for forever. This and so much more is the grace of God towards us, the gifts of God to us. And so we remember how Paul describes in 2 Corinthians the giving of some other churches, the Macedonian churches to the north, not North Dakota, but north of Corinth. He describes their giving in terms of grace and love, you might recall. He writes of it this way, and he's still working up the the gumption in the Corinthian church to give to this offering in the second letter too. And he writes of the Macedonian churches this way in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, "We want you to know, Corinthian brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, free will." Free will offering, pointing to there. "Begging us," he goes on, "begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the Jerusalem collection, the relief of the saints." He goes on, "I say this not as a command," it's never under compulsion. "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of other Christians that your love also be genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," and here's what you're thinking about as you become generous, "for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And they weren't rich monetarily, but they gave and they gave and they gave beyond their means in extreme poverty and in affliction because they were rich in Christ, and love resulted. So love then, as our friend John Piper reminds us, based on texts like this, is the overflow of joy, the overflow of joy in God that spills out and meets the needs of others. That's how Piper defines love based on texts like this. Love is the overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. So we're avoiding here guilt-driven giving, and I don't read Paul that way. That's why we would consider other texts like this. It's not guilt-driven. Have you given? God's not happy with you if you haven't. You know, that sort of thing. What Paul stresses about the Macedonians' contribution to this same offering is how they loved doing it. That's a completely different motivation than I've been guilted into it and I feel that this is a contribution to my sanctification or salvation even. They loved doing it. It was the overflow of their joy in God. They understood what the grace of God had given to them. So even in their poverty, they begged Paul to contribute more. He must have said as well to them, "I don't want to take offerings when I'm there," but they begged him to take more offerings. And they gave beyond what anyone would have expected, and that's Paul's point. Look at what the grace of God can do when people's joy in God overflows to meet the needs that are presented to them, particularly in the body, whether here or abroad. It is not then duty for duty's sake. Giving is first a deeply satisfying experience of the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It comes from there, which then moves towards sharing that grace with others, especially unto the church. And that's how Paul writes in Galatians 6, isn't it? First unto the household of God. Therefore, the giver God loves is the one whose joy in him overflows cheerfully in generosity to others. And that's evidenced by Paul loving it and it being in God's word. This is where we want to expend our effort in this regard. This is the kind of thing we can learn from a postscript about the Christian life. We want to expend our energy toward being more and more joyful in Christ. For all of God's grace towards us in Christ through the gospel, and then praying that God would grow us in love, certainly for him, but then towards others in light of God's love towards us. That's what grows sacrificially generous Christians who respond to expressed needs in the church here and around the world. This all has been the main note I wanted to strike in this area, on this offering and the idea of giving, as Paul writes about it here in our text, supported by 2 Corinthians. But where our focus is grace and joy and love for sure, I think there is still some room for kicking ourselves in the pants a bit, just a bit. And I enlist Francis Schaeffer to help. Quote, Francis Schaeffer, quote, "Let me say it very strongly. There is no use talking about love if it does not relate to the stuff of life in the area of material possessions and needs. If it does not mean a sharing of our material things for our brothers in Christ close at home and abroad, it means little or nothing. They," the Corinthians, "were meeting together on the first day of the week, as we meet on the first day of the week, and there was a call in the midst of the church to supply the needs of the saints." Schaeffer goes on, "Here is where I feel we, as evangelicals," he's of course writing in the 70s, "here is where I feel we, as evangelicals, have rather lost our way." As a side note, I wouldn't suggest it's gotten better since the 70s on this issue. Here is where I feel, Schaeffer says, we as evangelicals have rather lost our way. We have made a complete distinction between our giving for missionary purposes and for the material needs of Christians. We have lost our way and ignored the tough stuff, the care of each other's material needs. This is not by any means to minimize giving for missions. Although Paul sometimes made tents, he also sometimes received gifts so that he did not need to make tents. True. But what I am pointing out, he goes on, is that there is no hard and sharp line in this giving. There is a strong emphasis on the fact that the local congregations within the proper polity had a huge sense of community. A sense of community which reached into all of life and all of life's needs, including the material needs. End quote. I think that's so right. I think that's so descriptive of the distance we have between us as individual Christians, even within a relatively healthy and covenanted church. What great distance there can be between us in terms of understanding each other's needs and material shortcomings and so forth, shortfalls in the bills, and on and on. While I'm very thankful to God for the ways that God has grown this church in these many years in the area of caring for one another's needs, there's great evidence of that, and I'm thankful to God for that and thankful to you. I do think that this text and that quote from Schaeffer do bring conviction in two specific ways. The first being the general awareness individual Christians, as church members here we're talking about, the general awareness individual Christians have of each other's lives, such that they can easily mobilize and help without having been asked. Because they see, and they know, and they move, and they go. And the second thing, the fact that our benevolent fund, which is made up of money that's collected every time we take communion, you give $250 every month when we have communion to the benevolent fund, and that fund grows and grows, and then we give it away as best we can and use it to help others. But let me tell you, largely speaking, when it comes to people coming in need, it's people from outside of the body. It's people from outside of this body. Almost entirely. That indicates to me that we as church members don't ask for help much. We don't ask for help when we are in need and making tough choices or asking one another for help. And we certainly aren't asking the leadership. We're not asking me. We're not asking the elders. In both of these areas, we should grow. We should grow. I see this as an evidence of the church loving the church, Christians helping Christians. And I know that happens to a great degree, but I see areas for growth. I think this text in 1 Corinthians 16 provides a great example of how the church ought to function to meet the needs of individuals within it and across the globe. What would happen? How strange would it be if we heard of a need of a church in Syria or in Palestine somewhere, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and we were asked to give, and we did? How weird would that be? That'd be pretty weird. Like, I mean, not common. That hasn't happened anything like that since I've been here, almost 13 years. And yet there it is in almost every one of Paul's letters, raising money for the Christians in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. So I find that interesting. I find that convicting. Let's move on. Second point, and real brief, Paul's ongoing concern for the Corinthians, verses 5 through 7. Paul's ongoing concern for this church, the Corinthian church and the Christians therein. So in verses 5 through 7, Paul takes the opportunity to just let them know about his upcoming travel plans and principally his desire to stay there, to get there, and visit there for a long time. And he writes, 5, 6, 7, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing." I wonder why he feels it necessary to spend time with the Corinthian church. "I hope to spend some time with you," he finishes there in 7, "if the Lord permits." Maybe the whole letter is why, and all the issues that they're having. So the fact that Paul again mentions in verse 7 that he wants to stay with them for a while, I think indicates how serious he is about making this visit, getting face to face with the Corinthian Christians for months and months and months. He is obviously concerned. We've seen this throughout the letter, very serious issues. And his second letter to them bears witness that Paul's concern for the Corinthians was certainly well warranted. They were in trouble doctrinally, morally. They needed help, guidance, and leadership, not through letters merely. They needed their apostle, the one they were rejecting, whether they admitted their need for help or not. Clearly, they were close to rejecting the gospel, rejecting Paul, which gets all the more serious in the second letter. But we see now, moving on, I told you the second point was brief. We see now in verses 8 and 9 that Paul's immediate plans are settled. So, point 3, and I had some fun with the letter P, Paul's peculiar perspective on persecution. Verses 8 and 9, Paul's peculiar perspective on persecution. Verses 8 and 9 say this, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." That's well after spring. "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." That's why I'm going to stay. Some of you have caught that already. So while there is much for Paul to do if and when he gets back to Corinth, the fact of the matter is that his current work is not finished where he presently is at the time of his writing. And so he'll stay there in Ephesus because the Lord has opened wide the door for effective work, and he's recognized that. But it's not just that the Lord has opened wide the door for effective work. He has an "and." And this is the interesting addition then, verse 9, "and there are many adversaries, so I'm going to stay." and there are many adversaries, and I'm staying. As if almost this is part of the motivation. God has opened a door, and there are many adversaries. This is how I know I'm supposed to stay. He's staying because of two things. You follow? Open door for effective gospel work, church planting, leadership development, and on and on. And the other reason is there's a lot of opposition. This definitely says something, I think, about Paul's perspective on his ministry. That the presence of opposition was a sign to him, at least in some cases, that he should stay and press on, not leave for easier venues. So easy doesn't mean open. Easy doesn't mean this is where God is leading. It's quite the opposite in this case. Paul was no faint-hearted Christian then. He was no faint-hearted evangelist, and he only buckled down harder when opposition rose, unless the Lord led otherwise. Of course, he did shake the dust off his feet and leave at times. He was stoned on his way out of places. One commentator writes, quote, "We who live in a time and place where the church is comfortably established should not underestimate the uncertainty and risk that attended Paul's missionary work. His description of his plans here shows that Christians may sometimes be called upon to stand and testify in dangerous circumstances, and that the place of greatest risk may also be the place of greatest opportunity for proclaiming the gospel." End quote. This strength from Paul and this oddness, this peculiar perspective on suffering, we might imagine that those who opposed him in Corinth took note of this. I hope they did. Perhaps should have. Paul's not going to be intimidated. Isn't that great? Doesn't that encourage you? And so we are reminded, both by the example of Paul and from the writings of the New Testament, that we too are to stand in the face of opposition, to speak truth when it is ill received, and to defend the gospel and church of Jesus Christ, even at great cost. We are exhorted and encouraged throughout the New Testament in these ways. Do not grow weary in doing good. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. A blessing is pronounced, by the way, on those who endure under trials. This is from James 1. Blessed is the man, the person, who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, I believe I would be negligent here if I did not also mention to you that perseverance in general, and certainly when it's hard, is a gift. Perseverance is a gift. Embedded right within the new covenant are the very promises of God to sustain and keep his new covenant people, that is, Christians. From Jeremiah 32, we read, God speaking, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." He promises there and in other places, and then exposited by the New Testament authors, God promises to do for us what he commands from us. This is what marks the Christian pursuit of endurance and perseverance from all other pursuits of the same. It has been purchased by the blood of Jesus and promised to those who are his, and he doesn't break his promises. So we stand Like Paul did, we stand, even when it gets difficult. We stand and we serve and we strive in the strength that God supplies, standing on His promises to keep us. That's Christian endurance. That's Christian perseverance. Standing on the truth that God preserves His people. So, in all of our standing and serving and striving, there is to be a deep restfulness, a contentedness, is the way we read Paul in Philippians. A deep restfulness of confidence, because we are striving not in our strength, not in our missions, but in God's strength and God's missions. Paul had written earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not that long ago, at least in our consideration, "By the grace of God I am what I am," that is a believer today and an apostle. "And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them," the other apostles and teachers and leaders, "though it was not I," he concludes, "but it was the grace of God that is with me." So yes, Paul worked to endure, but no, it was not finally and decisively dependent on him, but on the grace of God. That is so important to remember and say when we talk about enduring. So I promised you at the beginning that I would share with you what happened. Paul shares these plans, and we're not through it yet, some next week. But he shares these travel plans and these hopes for the collection. Well, what actually happened? Well, I'll just grab a summary from another commentator who explains what we know actually happened with regard to Paul's travels, which was not what he planned. It's another lesson there for us, I think. Quote, "Although Paul made these plans, yet he adds wisely, if the Lord permits," verse 7. It is interesting to reflect on the circumstances the Lord did permit to eventuate. Yes, Paul did leave Ephesus for Macedonia, north of Corinth, but not voluntarily or when he planned to do so. The silversmith's riot, read about that in Acts, brought Paul face to face with death and forced his premature departure. Nor did Paul return to Corinth by the smooth and easy road as indicated in these verses. In fact, his relationship with the Corinthians deteriorated dramatically. It wasn't that great to begin with, at least in the writing of this letter. In fact, his relationship with the Corinthians deteriorated dramatically. Paul was forced to make an unscheduled visit to Corinth on hearing Timothy's report, a visit which proved to be a bruising experience, which he reports in 2 Corinthians. His follow-up letter from Ephesus, now lost to us, was misunderstood and brought even more grief. Meanwhile, some Judaizing preachers had arrived in Corinth, further undermining Paul's fragile relationships with the church. Paul's co-worker Titus must engage in many weeks of shuttle diplomacy between Paul and the church before it will be possible for him even to return. The actual course of events, as opposed to Paul's plans, proved infinitely more complex and painful than he could have imagined. That he stuck to them demonstrates how determined he was to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It proved to be the Lord's will for Paul to come back to Corinth, but as things often transpire, in very different circumstances. End quote. So, even in Paul's farewells, there is much to glean for our life in Christ, for our life together as a church. May the Lord imprint these truths upon our hearts and minds, truths about giving, about caring for one another in practical ways, about keeping an eye towards the needs of the brothers and sisters both here and abroad, and focusing our giving there. Truths about being willing to stand and serve and strive in the strength that God supplies, knowing that it is God who gives grace for us to finish the race. Knowing these truths, applying them for His glory and our joy in Him, so that Christ's church might to the world more and more display the gospel, the grace and love of God and the love of Christ, that others would see and wonder and come to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how even working through a long goodbye in a postscript, there's so much for us. There's so much that you reveal to us and remind us of and point to. Thank you for caring about us so much that you give food like this in a letter like this. I pray that you'd imprint it on our lives then by your Spirit, and that we would be changed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.